Morning. Some visitors with us, and we're glad for your presence this morning. If you haven't, I sent out last night a outline for the lessons today. If you do not have one and you want one, please raise your hand and someone will see that you get them. We're going to continue our series in submitting to the will of God, sweet will of God. Last week, we studied the prayer to the lost from the Apostle Paul, the prayer for the lost, that they would be saved, as well as Jesus' prayer for unity among the saved. And, you know, we asked ourselves, you know, is this the type of prayers that we lead? We could have added in there another prayer right here, the Apostle's prayer for boldness in Acts chapter 4. Several types of prayers are in the Bible that we can look at and learn from. And we should ask ourselves, does our praying, does it match these? How often and frequently do we pray for the lost? How frequently do we pray that the saved believers will be of one mind? We then moved into the plea, Bible pleas, the Apostle Paul's plea that we would think and live acceptably before God in Romans 12. In verse 1, where the word acceptable is found twice, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We could think of the plea with Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when he came and he saw the grace of God, that he encouraged them, he pled with them, he urged them. Same word as Romans 12. And then we could think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that he was pleading with the church of God in Corinth to speak the same thing. We move to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he begged the brethren, these are new converts, to abstain from fleshly lust in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12, because they war against the soul. We also saw how these fleshly lusts are further elaborated on in 1 Peter chapter 4. And then after which he tells us to be serious and watchful in prayer. And then finally to love the brethren fervently, which means to stretch out in love toward our brethren. These are some pleas. Are these the things that we urge upon others today? Well, we're going to move to the plan this morning. Submitting to God's plan. And we're going to move in through the next few sermons on submitting to God's plan regarding certain things. And today, this morning, this 9 o'clock hour, we're going to talk about worship. Submitting to God's plan in worship. We know that Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And that certainly applies to our worship as well. As we talk about unity, as we pray for unity, as we plead for unity, for people to speak the same thing, one of those areas must be worship. The denominational world, the religious world, is divided over worship. Something that should bring us nearer to God is something man has used to draw us away from each other. And so we need to understand authority, and we need to understand what God has determined. If you can picture in this circle here that this represents divine authority, on the outside of this circle represents the inventions, the thinking, the assumptions of man. Outside of this realm of authority exists division and controversy. Within the realm of authority exists unity, where we can all speak the same thing and do the same thing with the full hearty knowledge and approval of God Himself. And so as we talk about giving, on the top here, giving, placed on the top, not because it's of more importance than others, just because it's the first thing I want to speak about. Giving. The simple act of giving, even the act of what must I give, what do I give to God, has been addressed in Scripture. Divine authority teaches that we should give of our means on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, this was specifically for the collection of needy saints, but it represents the pattern in how the church collects its fund, not through bake sales, but through the free will offering of saints. Paul says, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. These are commandments that are given to other churches. And so he says, so you must do also. That would apply to us today as well. So you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. We understand that this is to be on the first day of the week. Scripture is also explicit that we should have a proper frame of mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, to the same church, the apostle writes, but this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. What does human reasoning, as we go out of the circle, human reasoning comes in and says, well, you must give this specific amount. Or the church should engage in bake sales or car washes or some other kinds of means to raise funds, or perhaps offer the plate for people to give more. Perhaps one thinks, you know, if we would offer the plate every time that we meet, we'd get more money. Maybe the church would be better supported that way. Maybe the work of the church would be better. You don't have the right to think that way. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we, as finite minds, cannot outthink God. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right. Did I say Romans? I meant Proverbs. I needed more coffee this morning. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It seems right, but it's not right. Well, they tithe in the Old Testament. Shouldn't we be tithing today? They tithed in the Old Testament, so maybe we should be giving 10% as well today. Well, the Old Testament, of course, is written for our learning. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it is written for our learning, underscore learning. He doesn't say it's written for our law. In fact, the book of Romans calls down that the law of Moses and the works of the law of Moses cannot justify us today. We're not under that law today. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that it has been nailed to the cross. And I know that's speaking about the law there. I know that is by the context. Some controversy as to what is being spoken of here. All you got to do is keep reading. Why could Paul say in chapter 2, in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substances of Christ. If that law did not end at the cross, Paul cannot say, let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths. Because people were judged according to the Sabbath rule. If you break the Sabbath rule, you are a dead man. You're worthy of death. The only way that he can say, let no one judge you in Sabbaths or these feast days is because that system was taken away. The same thing is true in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The only way the Apostle Paul could write by the direction of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that, you know, every creature in verse 4 is good for food, and nothing is to be received, refused if it is received thanksgiving, is if because of that law was taken away. So if someone says we're going to bind tithing today, they have no more authority to bind that because it's in the Old Testament than they do to bind the dietary, abstaining from eating bacon or pork of some sort, because that system was taken away. Everything can be received today. So we need to appreciate what we're under in the New Testament. But let's talk about singing this morning. We know from divine authority what God wants in our singing. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, a passage familiar to many of us, in verse 19, the apostle writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Divine authority within this circle commands us to speak psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How? By singing. Divine authority teaches us that our songs must be spiritual. Not the carnal rock and roll, worldly country and Western music that's pushed out on the radio. That's not fitting for worship. It must be spiritual. Okay? And while you can listen to a song about, you know, back in 1969, you used to play your guitar and had a band and you tried real hard, that's fine for rock and roll. But that has nothing to do with worship. Nothing to do with God, nothing to do with our coming together. And so, it must be spiritual. It must be vocal or a cappella, not instrumental. And it must be congregational. Look at there. Speak to one another. Well, human authority may come and say, well, I think a church choir of the best singers among us, the most talented singers, could form a church choir, and that would make our singing even more attractive and more beautiful. Well, what's wrong with that, according to Ephesians 5:19? Can a choir sing for you? This is a speak to one another passage in song. The choir cannot be a proxy for it to do a commandment that is required of you. It's required of you and me to participate in these songs. Whether you might think it's prettier if a choir does it, and maybe it is, but it doesn't fulfill the commandment that's given to us to speak to one another. It might sound pretty, but let me tell you, it's sinful. It's sinful because we're deviating now from the pattern. We're taking away speaking to one another, and now we're making it only some are doing the speaking, limiting it when God made it general. And so we need to appreciate that as well. Well, another person might come around and say, well, I have a natural talent for playing an instrument. Maybe I'm very gifted in playing a piano or strumming a guitar. And I think that these types of talents should be used in our worship to God. My question is this. Is our worship a talent show? I pity the church where that exists. It pits brethren against brethren. It exalts that which should never be exalted. Our coming together to worship is not to show off our talents. It's to honor God, and it's to repent and serve Him. It's to draw near to God, to humble ourselves under His hand. And if we're going to talk about talents, what if I don't have a talent to sing? Then should I excuse myself from this command? Lord, you didn't give me the talent to sing. I can't carry a tune. I don't even understand what a tune is. So I can just not sing, right? If it's based on talents, true. But if it's based on honoring God, false. You have the duty to worship God in song. Well, let me ask you this. What if I have a talent to, you know, one brother might have a talent. Brother might have the talent of being a great cook. A great chef. I have the talent of eating. So should we disregard 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 34? If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Because we have those that are talented in cooking and those that are talented in eating? Does it make any sense? Let me ask you this. What is talent driven about the Lord's Supper? Is it a talent to, wow, you can really drink that fruit of the vine down well. You can sure break that unleavened bread apart very well. You can really crunch it. Is that the talent here? No, there's nothing talent-driven about it. It's simply memorializing the death of our Lord. What about women speakers that are very talented at giving addresses? Shall we encourage them to violate 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to learn in silence? Shall we displace that or take that passage away or ignore it because they're very talented in speaking and let them preach and encourage them to be preachers? No, we must understand that we are what we are doing, God authorizes, and that we must be content with. What if one of you is a very talented artist? Shall they use their talent and create statues for the church? Ignore the teaching against idolatry? Of course not. Well, now we got a sophisticated argument here. The Greek word solo means to pluck an instrument. And so now some have gone into an intelligent argument here, a sophisticated argument, a scholarly argument to justify their rebellion against God's word. And that is that solo means you must pluck an instrument. And so, you know, the word solo here in Ephesians 5:19, make melody. Make melody. But ignoring the context of what it is that we are to make melody in your what? Heart, not on your harp or guitar string. In your heart. And so some want us to believe that this word means you must pluck an instrument. Well, if that's the case, again, I submit to you, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to what one another in psalms and hymns. This is a one another text, and if it is required to play here on an instrument, then one another must play, and we all must play that instrument, right? We all must. It's a one another text. And how edifying is that going to be if I bring drums and you bring your guitars, and somebody else brings their drums and a cornet and trumpet, tuba, and we all start playing our instruments? Is that going to be very edifying? It's going to be racket. In fact, it would drive any church rats out of this place, is what it would do. Certainly wouldn't edify one another. And it certainly wouldn't glorify God. But I want you to appreciate here that we know what the word solo means. Words can take on different forms and meanings throughout time. But we know exactly what this word means in New Testament days. Not what it meant hundreds of years before the New Testament. We know what it means then too. But we know exactly what it meant in the New Testament time. There are those that give their lives to study the origin of words and what these words mean through time. Dr. Henry Thayer tells us that in the New Testament, the word solo means, and I quote, in the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. To celebrate the praises of God in song. This word solo is found in three other places in the New Testament. It's found in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. If you're writing notes down, Romans 15 verse 9. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, and it's found in James chapter 5, verse 13. Those are the other three texts in which this word is found. And you know how they're translated by every scholar that translates the Bible, who understands how this word was used in the New Testament? It's translated just like Thayer said, sing. That's how it's translated, sing. Sing and make melody in your heart is what it means. To sing unto the Lord. In fact, as you think about Romans chapter 15, in verse 9, Romans the 15th chapter, in verse 9, we read in Romans 15, 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Word sing there is solo. And what is mentioned just before there, I will confess. Now, I want you to think about something here. If we can understand the word confess, we can understand the word sing. And if we can understand the word sing, we can understand the word confess. Notice when you go back to Romans chapter 10 and you compare this with Ephesians 5:19, what is soloed in Ephesians 5:19 is the heart, is the very thing that believes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. With the heart, what? With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It is the heart that believes in Romans 10, not the harp, the heart of man, right here, right? Just as true as it is in Ephesians 5:19, that it is the heart that makes melody unto the Lord, that sings unto the Lord. What's true in one text is true in the other. Well, another argument is the Bible teaches there are instruments in heaven. The Bible teaches there are instruments in heaven. Where does the Bible teach that there are instruments in heaven? Well, this was an argument framed in 1865 by some people that wanted to bring in the instrument into their worship. And so what people typically do is you hunt down passages that look like they sustain your position. So you cherry pick a passage and say, this proves my position right. It's proof texting. It's not even considering what the text itself says. It's simply running to a verse and saying, well, that looks like it fits, and so that's my proof text. And that text is Romans chapter 5, or Revelation chapter 5. I got Romans on my mind here. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, where we read that when he had taken the scroll, the four living elders, this is chapter 5 in verse 8 of Revelation, the four living creatures, rather, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so we read that they each had a harp, and the contention is, look, they have a harp. They're in heaven. They have a harp. There are harps in heaven, so there can be harps in the church. There's so much wrong with that. But it's not even funny. But the harps that are mentioned here are also found with golden bowls full of incense. Why do we not have golden bowls full of incense? I can make the same argument. There are golden bowls full of incense in heaven. Why not have those in the church? Well, the Catholic Church does. They burn incense. They'll take the harp and the incense. But instrumental churches of Christ will not. They only want the, quote, harp, but not the incense. Why is that? Why is that? Does that sound intellectually honest? I don't believe so. It is inconsistent, to say the least. What are these harps and bowls of incense? These are the prayers of the saints. In a letter, in a book that is written with symbolic language, figurative language, these represent something other than the obvious. They represent something other than that which is physical. I want you to think about something else. Just go to chapter 8 of Revelation. In chapter 8 of Revelation, we read in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So are we talking about what's in heaven here? That's what he said. I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them who were given seven trumpets. Well, we got trumpets in heaven now. We got angels in heaven now, so we have angels and trumpets in the church, right? If not, why not? If you can take the harp, I can take the angels. And if you can take the harp, I can take the trumpet. In verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God and said to them, who'd been given the seven trumpets, then another angel having a golden censer. If you can take the harp, I can take the golden censer. Came and stood at the altar. If you can take the harp, I can take the altar. Can we have altars in the church now? He should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. We need to have a golden altar in this congregation, do we not? Because it's in heaven, why can't it be in the church? Like I said, there's so much wrong with that. What would a physical instrument be doing in a spiritual place of heaven, being used by a spiritual body? How would a physical instrument be of use to a spiritual body or a physical altar or a physical trumpet. It's ludicrous. But the whole idea of whatever is in heaven can also be in the church is itself lunacy, spiritually lunacy. Because I know that from the Lord's teaching that when a baby, if a baby were, God forbid, to die, and that has happened, that baby is going to be safe in the arms of Jesus. That baby is going to be in heaven. But I also know that baby is not a member of the church. I also know that angels are in heaven, but they're not members of the church. I know that Abraham will be in heaven, but he's not a member of the church. And so we can't say what's in heaven is in the church and what's in the church is in heaven. The Lord's Supper is in the church, but it's not in heaven. It ends when Jesus returns. We've got to be careful the way that we approach Scripture. Well, the Levites used instruments of music in worship, and so we should be able to use it as well. Let me ask you this question. Who has all authority? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? Let me ask you a second question. How much authority does that leave you and me? Let me ask you a third question. How much authority does that leave the Levites or Moses or David or Elijah or anyone? All authority has been given to Jesus. That leaves no authority for anyone else, right? Let me ask you another question. Why did the Levites use cymbals? Why did the Levites use stringed instruments? The Scripture doesn't leave us with question marks. It gives us exclamation marks. It gives us periods. It gives us answers. Walk with me back to the old Bible, the book of history here. Book of Chronicles, and specifically 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. In 2 Chronicles 29, here's the answer to our question. Why did the Levites use cymbals and stringed instruments? In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord. He here is Hezekiah. Why is Hezekiah stationing the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments? And with harps. Why is he doing this? Notice it says, according to the commandment of David. Does it resign only with David? No. He says, of Gad, the king's seer. Does it reside only with Gad, the king's seer? No. Notice, keep reading. And of Nathan, the prophet. For, here's the explanation, thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. His prophets commanded this. That's why they did that. Let me tell you this. When anybody runs to the Old Testament to say the Levites did it, so why can't we? They are confessing that we have no New Testament authority to do it today. That's what the confession is. If you have to run to the Old Testament to say they did it, so why can't we? What you're telling me is, I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where we're authorized to do it. They did it because they were commanded by the prophets. Now, what else did they do? Skip down to verse 27. Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets. And with the instruments of David, king of Israel. What else was done here? They were offering burnt offerings. If we're going to bring in the cymbals and the harp, we must also say, because David did it and the Levites did it, we must also bring in the Levitical priesthood, or a priesthood, and we must also bring in an altar to offer sacrifices on. Does that make sense? I hope the point makes sense, because what the point means is what Acts chapter 15, 24 means. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 24, there were some wanting to bind circumcision. I can hear the arguments. Well, Abraham did it. Moses did it. Moses commanded it. And what the apostles say here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, that we have heard that some went out from us who troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. You can say, Moses, you have heard that some went out from us who troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. You can say Moses did it. You can say Abraham did it. But you know what? Until you can find where the apostles command it, you can't bind it in the church. So yes, they had instruments in Old Testament. That's a shadow of things to come. It's the New Testament worship that's the reality. That's where we offer up our hymns to God. Well, I don't see any harm in it. Neither did Uzzah when he reached out to touch the ark. He didn't see any harm in it. God struck him dead for his errors. Jack Boston preached on Wednesday night. Nadab and Abihu didn't see any error in the things that they did when they offered non-altar fire. They didn't see any harm in that. But God did, and he struck them dead as well. Ananias and Sapphira didn't see any harm in giving some and pretending like they gave all. But God saw some harm in it, and he struck them dead as well. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And if you're taking notes, you might also pencil in there Isaiah 55, verse 8. Your ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor your ways my ways. And then in Isaiah 55, 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. I didn't see any harm in it. Well, what about communion? We know from the New Testament, from divine authority, that the Lord's Supper is how we commune the body of our Lord, his death. We memorialize his death through the elements of the fruit of the vine, grape juice, and the bread unleavened, right? That's how we commemorate that. This is seen in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, where Jesus has written here, as he's sitting down with the 12 apostles, he said with fervent desire in verse 15, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Passover would be fulfilled in the kingdom, you see. Passover is not the real. The real is coming. It's a type, and the antitype is coming. Then he took the cup, verse 17, and he said, take this, and what? Divide it amongst yourselves. There goes the one container binding. You know, man comes along here, and he says, look, you got to bind the container. Jesus said, no, you don't. You take it, and you divide it up amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. What is the cup here? It's the fruit of the vine. Verse 18. Until the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God was approaching. You see, it wasn't quite here yet. It's near. In verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. Jesus took the elements, the unleavened bread to represent his body, the fruit of the vine to represent his blood, and he said, eat this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 gives the same instructions, and he also adds the warnings here. That while we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, if we partake of this in an unworthy manner, we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. It matters. Well, I don't see any harm in adding something else. Pizza and Coke. Paul says you're drinking judgment to yourself if you violate the manner, right? We know from inspired revelation that this was partaken within a congregational worship assembly when the disciples came together on the first day of the week. They broke bread. Paul preached and continued his message until midnight. Acts 20, verse 7. It's the Lord's Supper. Denominational said it doesn't matter what time. I see no harm in doing it on Saturday or once a quarter. Outside the congregational worship, changing the elements. That all is human invention. It's all apostasy. It is all violation of what is written. We can have unity on these verses when we stand on these verses alone. We have division when we violate them. Will we be singing to God on Judgment Day Frank Sinatra's words? I did it my way. That's not going to work. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Let us not sing, I did it my way, but his way. We didn't sing our way, but we sang his way. We didn't give our way, but we gave his way, the way he gave. And we don't even really do that because he gave his only son. We give nothing, really, in return. What do we give? I want to end this section on identity because if we claim to worship God, if we claim to worship God through Jesus Christ in the name of the Lord, right? Who should we claim to be? There's unity on the name Christian. There's disunity, division, discord on man-made name. Divine authority speaks of individual members of Christ as being Christians. In the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was standing before King Agrippa, he was preaching the gospel to him, and Agrippa didn't appreciate who he stood before. Yes, I said that correctly. Paul standing before a worm. We say, oh, but he's a king. He's really great. He's really great. What a great opportunity Paul had. No, King Agrippa has the opportunity standing before the Apostle Paul, hearing the saving grace from heaven. That's where the power is. It's not in the authority of a man. Don't get me wrong, I respect authority of civil law and civil government, and I'm not going to kick against that. Romans chapter 13 teaches us to obey that. What I'm saying is we put so much emphasis on the position of a man that we forget who we're standing before as we worship God, the Creator, and Agrippa fails miserably with those around him in Acts 26. The Apostle Paul says, I know you believe the prophets. I know you believe, verse 27. Agrippa's response in verse 28 is, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Notice, though, Paul's response. Is this a term that we should be insulted over? Paul says in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost what? What did he just say? You almost persuade me to be what? A Christian. His prayer, Paul's prayer, is that you would become both almost and what? Altogether, such as I am. What was Paul? He was fully persuaded to be what? A Christian. And yet he says, except with these chains, I don't want that upon you. And I wish you had the persuasion that I have. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when Paul and Barnabas was teaching there, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Sometimes I've heard brethren say, well, that was a derogatory term. Prove it. You can't just say, well, that was a derogatory term and give no proof. Prove it from the text that it was a statement of derogatory. And even if it was, who really cares? Because you know what? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that we glorify God in this very name. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a, what? Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Methodist, Lutheran, is that what he says? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him what? Not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Some say in this name. In what matter? The name of being a Christian. It doesn't matter whether it's a term of derision or not. All that matters is, does it glorify God? Is it approved by God? Human reasoning says any kind of sectarian names. For some, it's, you know, following a dynamic preacher. Lutheran. Well, who's that named after? Luther, a dynamic preacher. For others, it's a name that they adapt that's based on some type of doctrine in the Bible. Presbyterian, the doctrine of the presbytery, the eldership. You ever see Presbyterians in your New Testament? You'll find them next to the Lutherans. They're not there. For others, they'll say, well, we need a name after a day. They call themselves Pentecostals. Do you find Pentecostals in the New Testament? Yes, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Did that make up Pentecostals? No. You know what it made them? Disciples of Christ who were later called what? Christians. That's it. There were some, the beginning of denominationalism really began in the church of Corinth as far as we have it revealed in Scripture, for people were taking up other men's names. I am of Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:12. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. But what did Paul write? Is Christ divided? There's denominationalism. That's what denominationalism means. Is Christ divided? No. Is denominationalism then therefore of Christ? No, it is not. It cannot be. You cannot have denominationalism and division, a work of the flesh, being of Christ who prayed that all believers would believe the same thing and speak the same thing so the world would believe. It's not of Christ, but it's of the wicked one. He also asked her, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, was Christ crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized into a man's name? Were you baptized into John Calvin? Were you baptized into Martin Luther? Were you baptized into anyone other than Jesus Christ? What name glorifies Christ? Christian, our only appeal is that we speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We've got brethren that need to be reminded of these things. But at the same time, we need to press for these things to our neighbors, to our friends, to those that we love and are in contact with, that the Bible will only make you a Christian and nothing more and nothing less. Thank you for the way you've listened this morning. We'll continue looking at the church in the next.